getting bogged down and just doing short few verses and talking about it, and pretty soon we lose the continuity of the book we're going through. So once again, I attempt in our study of the book of Romans, we're going to attempt to go verse by verse, pick up the pace a bit, try to do a chapter at least each time we're together, minimum of a chapter if we can, and just kind of just go verse by verse and see what it says to us. There is so much in the book of Romans. And so we're just kind of let the word, because this has to be, we are a family of the word, and we need to be that. Our foundation must be the word of God. And it's never what anybody says about the word that will change our lives. It's the word itself. So my goal in going through this way is to give you a hunger as much as we can for the word. Would you have an insatiable appetite for God's word, okay? Paul has been carefully showing that both Jew and Gentile are facing condemnation for their disobedience to God. He said the Jew is responsible to God and will be judged by how he has kept the law of God, which has clearly been made known to the Jew through Moses. He said, this is the first two chapters, okay? He said the Gentile, the one who is not a Jew, is responsible to God for that part of the law of God that has made it into his conscience. The conscience of a non-Christian isn't pure. It is not a perfect gauge of right and wrong, but the parts that are parallel to the law of Moses will become the standard by which he will be judged. In other words, if a person, you know, has not had the law, the Gentile, God has placed in his heart his conscience, and his conscience is enough for him to be found guilty in violating God's law. Now the Jew, this is what Paul has said so far. Now the Jew has been rather proud of the sign of his relationship with God, circumcision. He bragged about that. The Jew thought that was absolutely incredible. This is our sign that God works with us and has given us his law, given us his word, you know, so forth, is circumcision. To him, it was the proof of being right with God. But Paul so far has shown us that circumcision doesn't mean a thing if you don't live in obedience to God. Let's pick it up at the end of chapter 2 and we'll go right into chapter 1. Chapter 2, verse 28, so we can keep it in context. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. I'm reading out of the New King James tonight, by the way. Verse 1, chapter 3. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Now, some people might look at how Paul has brought both Jew and Gentile down the same level as common sinners and say, well, what's the big deal about being a Jew then? Well, it is a big deal. Go to verse 2. Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. God in his sovereignty thought so much of the Jews that he entrusted them, he had faith in them, to do what? To give them his law, his words. That's the big deal with being a Jew. It was the Jews who were chosen to receive God's word. Paul will deal more of the advantages of being a Jew in Romans chapter 9 when we get there. But right now, suffice it to say, it's because they were given God's word. We owe a great deal to the faithful Hebrew scribes who copied the scriptures so accurately. We had some teaching here by Justin Alfred on the Dead Sea Scrolls. And you know, prior to the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947, the oldest complete Hebrew manuscript of the Old Testament was dated about AD 900. The Dead Sea Isaiah Scroll is dated about 200 BC. So when the Isaiah scroll was translated, it was found to have no major changes from the text we already possessed that was 700 years later. Incredible how the scribes, the Jewish scribes, translated the Word of God so diligently, generation after generation after generation. And the Word that we have today is in the Old Testament is because of their concern and their commitment to God's Word. We owe them so much. Verse 3, for what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? What Paul is saying is this. God entrusted his word to the Jews. Just because some of the Jews were not trustworthy, does their lack of trust make God's trust of them to be pointless? Verse 4, certainly not. Let God be true and every man a liar. Even though every person may be a liar, God is still true. Do you understand that God's truth does not depend on you believing it to be true? You could sit here tonight and say, I don't believe that God's word is true. Okay, that doesn't alter the fact that it is. Suppose you go into a math class and the teacher writes on the board, 2 + 2 = 4. And you stand up and you scream, wait a minute, I don't believe that. Does that make it untrue? It is still true whether you believe it, whether I believe it, whether we accept it or not. So God's truth is truth, not based upon whether we believe it or not. It is still truth. I guess what I'm saying in that is it's very obvious. We need to trust God and not necessarily people. Have you noticed people will disappoint you? Anybody here? Don't point at your husband or your wife. Have you just noticed? You know, they're going to let you down, man. Sometimes we get so upset. We get surprised when someone we are counting on or admire let us down. In a way, we shouldn't be too surprised. Every human is owner of a sin nature. You okay? Do you understand that? Every human is owner of a sin nature. Every one of us. That's why I wanted to re-sing about God's grace. Because every one of us owns a sin nature. Given enough time, we don't want to. It's not our intent. But given enough time, we're going to let each other down. It's just the way it is. We don't mean to. We don't want to. We want to be there for each other. We want to support each other. We want to be strength for each other. But just somehow, given enough time, we're not always on, man. We lose it. And the time that, you know, I need an encouragement from somebody, they just brush me off, man. The time you need for your pastor to hug you and say, hey, you doing okay, happens to be the day that he's really busy or something, and he just kind of, not intentionally, but just kind of rebuffs you and doesn't say hi or whatever, and you're really let down. That person you've always been able to call and talk to, and they're there to pray with you and support you and encourage you, and you call them, and man, there's nothing going on. It's just dead. They've let you down, man. Because we all have this sin nature. But here's the good news, guys. God will never let you down. You've all heard this story. I think I've said it. I've told it before. Where a young man in college walked into a photography studio with a framed picture of his girlfriend. And he asked the photographer if he could have the photograph duplicated. Well, this involved removing it from the frame. And in doing so, the studio owner noticed the inscription on the back of the photograph. And he read it and it says, my dearest Tom, I love you with all my heart. I love you more and more each day. I will love you forever and ever. I am yours for eternity. And then it was signed Diane. And then it contained a postscript. It said, P.S., if we ever break up, I want this picture back. Yeah. See, God didn't like that, man. Okay. God didn't like that a bit. There's no P.S. to his love letters. All right, there's no P.S. Though others might break up with us, he will never, ever leave us. Verse 4. Of course not. Though everyone else in the world is a liar, God is true. As the scriptures say, he will be proved right in what he says, and he will win his case in court. This is a quote from Psalm 51:4, by the way. Verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? If my unrighteousness only shows God to be just in his word and declaring what's right and wrong, then why does God take it out on us by punishing us? You understand the question here? See, read verse 5 again. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? In other words, you know, if me not being righteous shows God's word is just in declaring what's right and wrong, then why does God take it out on me and punish me because I'm unrighteous? Verse 5, end of verse 5, I speak as a man, Paul is saying. What does that mean? Well, that was a phrase that the rabbis would use. Paul was a trained rabbi. It was like saying, that is the way actually some people talk. That's what he would say. Or, pardon me for this line of argument. In other words, he's saying that this is so totally untrue, but I'm making this statement because some people would say that. Look at verse 8. Certainly not. For then will how will God judge the world? Now, what you have going on here in Romans is kind of a circular reasoning. If God is telling us how sinful we are, how could he not then judge us? Verse 7. For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? Here's the question. This is what is being said here. If my lying shows God only to be more truthful and more glorious, then why should God want to judge me if I'm just making him look good? That's the question. Verse 8. You ever thought these things through? This is what, you know, Paul is bringing this whole doctrine of justification and by faith and this whole thing of what it means to know God. He's building for us here. Verse 8. And why not say, so here's a good question, then let us do evil that good may come. As we are slanderously reported and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. Apparently there were some that were saying that Paul was advocating lawless, ungodly living so that God would be glorified in being gracious to these people. Now think about it. This would be a way that some might twist the message of salvation by grace through faith. Paul is making clear that there is nothing at all good about sin, even if it leads to trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. That's what he's saying. He's building for us here that we would understand that sin results in death, period. Separation from God. Verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. In one sense, as to being righteous, the Jew is no better than the Gentile. He's already shown the sinfulness of both Jew and Gentile. Verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Now, Paul begins to quote quite a lot of scripture through verse 18. And I want to read the scriptures he's quoting. So just kind of stay with me here. Follow. He's quoting several Psalms, some stuff in Isaiah. Let's listen to these. Psalm 14, beginning with verse 1. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Psalm 5, 9. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. Psalm 10, 7. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. Psalm 36, 1. Get that. It might be a phone. Psalm 36, 1, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, an oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes. Psalm 140, verse 3. They sharpen their tongues like a serpent. The poison of asps is under their lips. Isaiah 59, 7 and 8. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. If you hear nothing else tonight, hear this. Base your theology on the Word of God. Not on what anybody says about it, not on somebody's books, and not on somebody's opinions. Base your theology on the Word of God. Too often we base our beliefs in God upon what others tell us, what the world seems to think is popular by what makes sense to me. Paul based his beliefs on what God had already revealed in his word. So what I'm saying is when Paul now begins to make some more explanations, begins to teach us here, you need to understand what he is sharing with us is all based upon his understanding of things that had previously been written in the Old Testament scriptures. So everything he is saying then is the foundation from the Word of God. Verse 11, there is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. Other religions are seeking peace of mind, freedom from guilt, but if they were really seeking after God, they would find him. He said, when you search for me and seek for me with all your heart, you'll find me. When you begin to seek and search for God, that's who you're going to find. Verse 12, they have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. People can do a little bit of good some of the time, but not like what God requires, which is all of the time. Their throat is an open tomb, verse 13. What does that mean? That's the stench of a newly opened grave. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is in their lips. The poison of the asp lies in a bag under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. What a gruesome picture, is it not? I think of some of those images. I've come to the point when just about when I watch anything on television anymore, I'm watching a classic movie, a Turner classic movie, or I'm, watching on something at Nick at Night, or, something really in-depth. Like Andy Griffith or, watching Barney and the Boys or whatever, man, because I just can't handle it anymore. I think of those, and I'm not even talking about, enough is said about the filth, and every program now has sexual content, no matter what it is. Sexual innuendos are content to everything on that you see, and then it's gone to everything has to have, homosexual people in the plot somewhere, and so we validate that by everything that we see and do. And I'm not even talking about that stuff, which is obvious. I'm talking about those images on television, the movies where they show these old decayed bodies, covered with cobwebs and stuff. Now, I've heard some of you guys you're talking about you really like that kind of stuff. These programs though they're cutting people open and I don't like it. Now, if you like it, I'm more power to you, but me, it's just kind of repulsive. All of a sudden they're showing this dead body and they're saying, but look at what he had in his nostril. And they're pulling out, some worms or some stuff out of him there. And this is really cool. And he had one coming through his ear and out his belly button. And I don't know, man. It's just really strange. And I don't like that stuff. But that's, according to the scriptures here, that's what our mouths are like. That's what our language is like. That's what he's saying. When we open our mouths, when we're not walking according to the Word of God, we're not walking in obedience, it's like an open tomb with that kind of stench. Do you understand that the mouth is a picture of the heart? Do you understand that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You understand that what's really coming out here is who we really are, no matter what we say. Listen to Mark chapter 7, beginning with verse 15. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. When he entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods." And he said, "What comes out of a man that defiles a man? For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. As horrible as the mouth is, it's only an extension of the heart. You can tell about a person by the kinds of words that consistently come from their mouths. The solution to cleaning up how you talk is not to pay close attention to every word that comes out of your mouth. You know, before Jesus came into my life, man, I had a very filthy mouth. You know, like so many. And it's just, you know, for emphasis sake or whatever, or we think it's whatever, and we just have these flow of words that are always coming out. And you know, when Jesus came into my life, after a period of time, all of a sudden I realized I wasn't talking that way anymore. Those words were no longer part of my vocabulary. And you know, it wasn't that I tried to change how I spoke. It wasn't that one day I sat down and said, you know, I shouldn't really use those words anymore. I shouldn't really talk with that kind of profanity, or I shouldn't use the Lord's name in vain. I shouldn't do those things. That was never, I never did that. When Jesus came into my life, he cleaned up my heart. He changed my heart. And when my heart was changed, what came out of my mouth was changed. So you want to clean up your vocabulary. You want to clean up your mouth. Get your heart right. Try injecting some of God's word into the open grave. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Get some of the word of God inside, man. That'll clean things up. Verse 15, "Their feet are swift to shed blood." People are so quick to hurt each other. So quick. Even Christians, man. We're so quick to judge, to criticize, to put down. Verse 16, "Destruction and misery are in their ways." Verse 17, "The way of peace they have not known." See, the unbeliever doesn't know God's peace. And you know what, guys? We are surrounded by people that are described by these verses, every one of us. We are surrounded by people that need to know there's hope. We are surrounded by people that need to know there's a way out of their guilt and condemnation. We're surrounded by people that don't have a clue of what it means to walk in peace that passes all understanding. And we have the answer. And the answer is so simple. And his name is Jesus. We need to be sharing that answer with those around us. We really do. Verse 18, "There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law of Moses and the conscience of the Gentile that parallels Moses' law were given to make men right before God. They were given to show us our sinfulness. Look at Galatians 3:19, reading this out of the New Living. Well then, why was the law given? It was given to show people how guilty they are. But this system of law was to last only until the coming of the child to whom God's promise was made. And there is this further difference. God gave his laws to angels to give to Moses, who was the mediator between God and the people. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets have both testified that righteousness would come apart from the law. Genesis 15:6 says, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Psalm chapter 7, verse 8. The Lord shall judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. My defense is of God, who saves the upright in heart. God's a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. Isaiah 53:11, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Verse 22, back in chapter 3 of Romans. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. Our faith in Jesus brings God's righteousness to us and upon us. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That word sin, I think we can define that a little bit tonight. To be without a share in, to miss the mark, to err, to be mistaken, to wander from the law of God, to violate God's law, sin. In English, our word sin also carries the idea to sin was to miss the target in an archery contest. So they would use that word sin when you would miss the mark and you would not hit the bullseye, then you had sinned. The glory of God is mankind's target. And we have missed the target. Suppose all of us were to meet here tomorrow morning out in the parking lot, and we were going to have a contest, and we were going to see who could jump with one leap across the street. Okay. Well, after we all jumped, some would have gotten closer than others, but nobody would have come even close because it's too far. We would miss the mark. No matter how hard we tried, no matter how much we prepared, no matter how many supplements we took, no matter how much we worked out, you could even have Air Jordans on and it isn't going to work, man. It isn't going to help. We're not going to make it. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We have been made right before God because of his free, undeserving favor toward us in having Jesus pay the ransom price for our sin. Jesus came to pay our ransom. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and what? Finish the verse for me. And to give his life a ransom for many. Verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. And you know what? We're not just talking about any old faith. The cover of the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, was known as a propitiatory. Once a year on the mercy seat, the blood of an animal was sprinkled on the mercy seat as a way of covering the sins of the nation by the lifeblood of an animal. Yet the Day of Atonement was only meant to be a picture of the real thing. And what we're talking about tonight, ladies and gentlemen, is the real thing. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. The real cleansing would come with a single sacrifice through the sprinkling of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It's as we place our faith in the blood of Jesus that our sins are taken care of. Understand this, guys. It is our act of trusting that brings the payment for our sins to our account in heaven. You've all heard this illustration too, but I couldn't think of a better one. The great tightrope walker has stretched a cable across Niagara Falls. As the crowd begins to gather, he carefully makes his way from one side to the next, and he goes from the American side to the Canadian side. The crowd is asked, as they're screaming and yelling, he has a PA system, and he says, "Do you think I could do this riding a bicycle?" And boy, they're all hyped up now. They're screaming, "Yes, you could do it, yes, yes," as he gets on a bicycle and puts it on the tightrope and he rides back across the falls. Next, he takes the microphone and he says, "Do you think I could walk across this tightrope pushing a wheelbarrow?" Well, by now they're so hyped up, no problem. They're screaming, "Yes, yes!" So he stands there with the wheelbarrow and he says, "Okay, somebody get in." This is a parable to show how we trust the Lord. The chasm across Niagara Falls is a picture of the separation that man faces from God because of his sins. And I would imagine the people would be standing there as they're watching this man and he's calling out. Let's just take this story a little further. What if something was happening on one side of this chasm? And your only way of safety was to get in that wheelbarrow and be pushed across by this tightrope walker to the other side. What would your answer be? Well, I know that we would have answers like, "I think maybe I could build a bridge and get to the other side." Or maybe we would think something like, "I could charter a helicopter, get to the other side." Or the real thinker is thinking, "Is there really another side? Is there really is? I don't know." Yeah. But we come up with all of these great philosophical answers of how we could get to the other side without having to get into the wheelbarrow. And we're standing there, and we're watching this guy take person after person across the tightrope in a wheelbarrow, making it every time. And we're still standing there saying, we want to get in a wheelbarrow? I don't think so. There's got to be another way to get across. I'm still working on it. I think maybe I could dirt bike it. I could do something. Isn't that what we do with God? God comes and says, there's this great chasm between you and me. And there's one way to get across this chasm. And that's to get in my wheelbarrow. And I'll take you across. And we sit there, and we have all of these ideas. Well, he says, I will have his righteousness if I get in the wheelbarrow. I'm a pretty good guy. Proud of my own righteousness is enough. Or we're sitting there saying, I don't know, I want to get in his wheelbarrow because that looks kind of restrictive. You know, I got to study the Bible. I got to, you know, do all this kind of stuff. Got to act like all those other people. They're driving me crazy. I think I could just do it by works. I think if I do enough stuff, I can get to the other side. Somehow God will take me over there without getting in that silly little wheelbarrow. And we try to figure out all of these other ways to accomplish what God has already accomplished for us. We've just gone through a Christmas season. People all over the world celebrating the birth of Christ. And you can ask so many people, do you believe Jesus came and was born in a manger? I do. I do. I've seen the pictures. I've seen the wise men. I've seen the shepherds. I've seen all that. I know the story. Yeah, Jesus came. Well, do you believe he lived on this earth? Yeah, I know that because I've read some of the stuff he talked about. I know that he was here. Do you believe he was nailed to a cross? I do. I do. I celebrate that every year. In fact, I even go to church on that day. I celebrate every year. Easter, Jesus Christ died on the cross. Then something about rising from the dead. Do you believe that? Yeah, I'm okay with that. Well, then will you receive him because he did that so your sins could be forgiven? Well, no, I don't think that's necessary. Are you following me? See, we look at the guy in the wheelbarrow with the wheelbarrow and say, yeah, he could push me across, but I'm not getting in the wheelbarrow. We look at Jesus and say, yeah, he came, he died, he rose, but I'm not putting my hands in his life or my life in his hands. It doesn't make any sense. You're not going to get across the chasm unless you surrender your life to Jesus. Different options to get across the falls. Several wheelbarrows. Maybe there are several different tightrope walkers all lined up. But only the one marked the blood of Jesus is the one that will take you across. It's only in this wheelbarrow that you're going to make it across. Like I said, the one marked good works isn't going to do it. The one marked religion won't make it. And listen, you can't have the luxury of straddling every wheelbarrow. Only one's going to make it. Will you get in? Are you riding in that wheelbarrow? See, that is the content of our faith. This is what our faith is aimed at. When we talk about being saved by faith, we don't mean that we're saved by believing that Jesus existed and was a nice guy. Our salvation comes when we put our faith in the blood of Jesus to cover our sins, period. That's what it means to be a believer in Jesus. Verse 25, because in his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. We all get upset when we see someone who has obviously sinned and who obviously deserves punishment gets off the hook. No way. We get upset. When you stand back in eternity and see why God has chosen to neglect or disregard my sins, you won't think that God was being unfair. You'll see that God himself has paid the price by sending his own son to die in my place. Stop beating yourself up. It is so common for people to be weighed down with their own guilt and shame that their whole life is lived to punish themselves for their sin. You don't need to. Jesus already paid for it. A beggar stopped a lawyer on a street in a large southern city and asked him for a quarter. Taking a long, hard look into the man's unshaven face, the attorney asked, "Don't I know you from somewhere?" "You should," the man answered. "I'm your former classmate. Remember second floor, old main hall?" "Why, Sam, of course I know you." Without further question, the lawyer wrote a check for $100. "Here, take this. Go get a new start. At least help you get something, man. I don't care what's happened in the past. It's the future that counts." And with that, he hurried on. He had places to go. Tears welled up in the beggar's eyes as he walked to a bank nearby. Stopping at the door, he looked through the glass at the well-dressed tellers and the spotlessly clean interiors. Then he looked at how he was dressed in his filthy rags and his smell. He decided, "They won't take this check from me. They'll accuse me of forging it." He turned and walked away. A couple days later, the two men met again. "Sam, what'd you do with my check? Gamble it away? Drink it up?" "No," said the beggar. He pulled it out of his dirty shirt, and he told him why he hadn't cashed it. "Listen, my friend," said the lawyer, "what makes that check good is not your looks or your appearance, but my signature. Go cash it." See, you may not feel worthy of the price that Jesus paid for you, but he's paid it. Just go ahead and receive it, man. You know, I was going to do a chapter tonight, and I didn't even get through one chapter. I'm sorry I said that at the beginning. We'll wipe that off of the tape and wipe it out of your memory. I will go as far as I can go whenever I can go there. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you.